Now let's open our Bibles to Exodus, please, and get chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. And I've been gargling all day long trying to get my voice back and lost it this morning. Stuff in the air, it's allergies I'm fighting, so I hope you can bear with me tonight. Exodus chapter 7, I was thinking about Sunday and how obviously the emphasis was going to be on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I got thinking about J.D.'s message, and there was a passage that came to my mind even while he was singing from Exodus, and the idea behind Aaron's rod swallowing up the rods of the magicians. And so tonight I want to preach on Aaron's devouring rod. And you know as well as I do, the Bible is a spiritual product, meaning it's something that the Spirit of God has given to us. And on top of that, it's a spiritual instrument itself. The Spirit, He works in and through the Scriptures. And so it has to be spiritually discerned. And so that means that a man that does not have the Spirit of God is going to be left in the dark a lot of times, not going to understand a lot of what's going on. And even we that have the Spirit of God would have to admit there's some passages, obviously, that are very deep. And we don't understand it all, but we continue to read. Even when we hit a passage that we don't understand, we continue to read. And the unsaved man, a lot of times, he'll stop right there because he doesn't understand it. He'll say, that doesn't make sense, and close the book. You take, for example, as we just begin to read the scripture there, we see how God made the light. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And he called that day. It's all caps, and you can see there's something there. And this, of course, is before God has made the sun and the moon and the stars. But he's outlined a day for you. And for us, you know, we may not understand all that, but it's no big deal. We just keep reading. And there's some folks, they can't get past that. They stop right there. And they will not believe the rest of Scripture because of that right there. And they'll say, well, that doesn't even make sense to me. And, of course, there turns out to be biblical truths and doctrinal truths as to why that's happening, but they don't ever get to that because of the choice they make to not believe the Scripture from the very start. And so God again uses the Bible to call us when it comes to people in regards to our faith in Scripture. It is you go right or left on the Bible. And as I've said before, God, if he wanted to reveal himself in an obvious manner, certainly could, and one day he will. I've said before, he could write his name in ice and set the skies on fire, and everybody would know, well, that's the Lord. But instead, he chooses to reveal himself through faith. And you've got to have to believe the Bible to see him. One day he'll set it all on fire when he comes back the second time, but faith and unbelief are matters of a choice. And unbelief is never an issue of intelligence. It's an issue of intellect. And God uses the issue of faith in him and faith in his word as a calling process. And again, that's not to say that there's not some things that we read here. It's a bit odd to us when we're reading in the Bible. And we scratch our head, but it doesn't stop us. And it ends up being rewarding because we stick with it. And even in that instance I just mentioned, you realize that God set the parameters of a day, and in doing so, it didn't have a thing to do with the revolutions of the heavens yet, didn't have anything to do with the sun. The Lord's the Lord of time, and he set that up from the very beginning. He created time, and then in the New Testament we're told that we are children of the day and not of the night, and that takes you right back to the beginning of the record of Scripture. And the point is that there's other things that are revealed by that truth, but we're rewarded in our faith by not getting tripped up by what the Bible says there. And by the time the greater light shows up, it shows up on the fourth day, and those that have believed Scripture there, looking back, we're amazed that a type of Christ shows up of all times, shows up on that fourth day. And, of course, that's significant there. We read of how the Lord rested on the seventh day. And that leads to all kinds of truth. You know, pointing to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ Eventually, he's going to show you some references to that. There's no work on that day when he gets them under the law. And it points to that day of salvation, how we believe on Christ. We come to him for rest, and it's no works. And there's great truth involved in that. It also points to the seventh millennial of history that will happen when the Lord will have that day of rest. And see, all that can be preached on, and it can be reached from that place, again, with just a few other references tying in. But again, one who does not have the Spirit of God gets stumped. You know what they say? They say, well, why would the omnipotent God have to rest? And they can't understand that. They miss everything. And he doesn't rest because he's tired. He rests because he chooses to. And there's truth that is revealed in that. All right? They see Balaam's ass. We read about Balaam's ass and we're like, wow, that is both hilarious and amazing. And then they read about it and they're like, how can anyone believe this? This is silly. And my point that I'm trying to set up is there's some odd things in the Bible. But they're wonderfully odd, at least to us. And the unsaved world mocks them and doubts these things. Like Ezekiel. Ezekiel is prophesying, and he's told to lay on his left side for 490 days. He does it. Then he's told to lay on his right side for another 40 days. And he does that. And you and I, we read that, and we're like, oh, why would the Lord have Ezekiel do that? You know, why? And then the unsaved world, thank you, Dave. And the unsaved world asks the same question, but it goes like this. Why would the Lord have Ezekiel do that? You understand? Maybe the same question, but it's coming from a different angle. And of course, it turns out, you know, that Ezekiel doing that, what he did hold truth in prophecy concerning both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's pointing to the future. And God said, when I speak, I'll declare things that are coming. So it verifies the word of God. But people miss that because they don't believe it. It's like John the Baptist's daddy, Zechariah, when the angel Gabriel come to him, he's telling about his wife going to have a child. You remember what happened? He asked the question. He said, whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And the angel tells him his name is Gabriel and confirms the promise and goes on to say to him, behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until this day. And he goes on to say, because thou believest not my words. And then later in the same book, an angel comes to Mary and greets her, and she's troubled at his presence. She's told there about the birth of Jesus, how he'll be great, be called the Son of the Highest, and he's going to be headed for the throne of David. And Mary asked something like what Zacharias asked. She said, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel simply explains it to her. And you may wonder and think, well, why would Zacharias be stricken dumb because he asked that question? And Mary wasn't. She's held highly favored among women when she asked a similar question. And the answer is because the angel told Zacharias that what he asked because of unbelief. And that's not something that was true in Mary's situation. She asked in wonder. She asked in belief. She wondered about it, but she believed it. So again, to you and I, we'll have questions when we read in the Scripture because there are some odd things in the Bible, and it's not necessarily wrong to notice it, that it's odd. But whatsoever's not of faith, see, that's sin. And there's always good, rich truth to be found in those odd things that you see in the Word of God. And I say all that because I think that's true about this passage we're fixing to read. Here in Exodus chapter 7, look down at verse 8. Exodus 7 verse 8 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Now, we can be honest here. That's pretty odd, right? I mean, Moses telling Aaron, cast his rod down, suddenly it becomes a serpent. That's a wild thing. I'm not saying I don't believe it. I'm not saying I doubt it. I do believe it. I don't doubt it for a second. But it is oddly wonderful. And even more odd or strange is that you read, Pharaoh's magicians did like unto Aaron with their rods, casting them down, and they too became serpents. So what's going on here? This is not normal. And you think, well, did Pharaoh's magicians really, were they really able to do this? Well, yes, I believe that. I believe for the same reason I believe Aaron was able to do it, because the Word of God says it happened. But it's still wild. So how was it that Aaron's rod turned into a serpent? Well, it's obviously something supernatural, right? I mean, God done that. The Lord done that. But then, what about those magicians? Was it tricks or was it an illusion? No, obviously, it too was something supernatural. The only thing is, God doesn't work against himself. See, that's not possible. God cannot work against himself. The old question they used to ask, well, if God can do anything, could he create a rock so big he couldn't pick it up? Well, the answer is no, because he wouldn't. He doesn't work against himself. He's all wise, he's all knowing, and he is all powerful. And the setting here in Exodus is competitive. It is Moses, the man of God, against Pharaoh's magicians. And seeing that it was the supernatural power of God by which Aaron's rod was turned into a serpent, life being given to an inanimate object, a thing, it would be the Lord turned his rod into a serpent, obviously there, but the Egyptians' rods being turned into serpents. That has to be Satan, right? And so the question is, does Satan have that kind of power? And the answer is yes. Of course he does, under the permission of the Lord. In Job chapter 1, the Lord told Satan about Job, saying, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. And then he said, only upon himself put forth not thine hand. So the Lord acknowledges Satan's power there, but does so in a way to show that the Lord allows Satan to have the power that he has. And what takes place from there is, it says, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And I mean, well, you talk about havoc. The report that Job receives after that is that the fire of God has fallen, and it destroyed his livestock. And then here comes another report about three bands of the Chaldeans coming in and ravaging and attacking. And then it talks about all his children being in one place, and it says a great wind from the wilderness came in and smote the four corners of the house and killed those young men. What is that? Well, it's power. It's power. And it was from the devil. Over in Acts chapter 16, as Paul and his crew are going to that town, there met them a damsel who shows up and, just like any charismatic, wants to steal the show. Wants to attach herself to the work of God. And she walks before those men and she says, you know, these be the servants of the Most High God that's showing to us the way of salvation. And she's trying to put her face to it. She's trying to take over, like I said. And Paul gets grieved with what she's doing. And the Bible says he cast that devil out of her. And when that happened, she had been used before to bring her masters, those that she worked for, much gain through soothsaying. Means she was in the occult practice. And now that devil was cast out of her, those people she worked for saw that the means, the power that they had of making that fortune they were making was now over. And what was that power? It was the power of Satan. And Paul cast that power out by the power of God. Then in connection to the Antichrist, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it speaks of him, and it says of his coming, it says he's coming as after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And over in Revelation 13, speaking of the false prophet who is a forerunner to the front man for the Antichrist, it says, quote, he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And then it says, he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. That's powerful. And interesting enough, that's one of the marks of God's two witnesses as well. During the tribulation period, they have the power, it says, to call fire out of heaven. And so that false prophet, we're told in Scripture, he has the power to do what they do. And it's kind of like Pharaoh's magicians, as we're reading in this context here, how they can mimic Moses and they can copy his signs and Aaron's signs. And it said there in Revelation, it says, the false prophet deceiveth them on earth by the means of the miracles he had power to do in the sight of the beast. We're even told, you talk about odd, that they make an image to the beast, the Antichrist, and it says, he has power to give life unto the image of the beast. Now, folks, that's wild, but it's true. Interestingly enough, over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in speaking about the last days of the church and the apostasy of the times that we're living in, here's what he says. He says, now as John's and Jambres, names them, as John's and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. So those magicians apparently are named in 2 Timothy chapter 3, John's and Jambres, and by mimicking Moses' works and wonders, it says that they were resisting the truth. And it tells us to gear up, because that's exactly what's going to be taking place during the last days of the church age. Paul, by the Spirit of God, shows that there are going to be men just like those men. He says, men of corrupt minds, reprobate, meaning they're phonies, they're rejects, they're fakers, concerning the faith. And then shows us that they not only have power to get so far with that, but it says that they shall proceed no further. Eventually, they'll hit a wall. And their foolishness is going to be manifest just like it was in the case of John's and Jambres. All right, so eventually you say John's and Jambres hit a wall. Yeah, look one chapter over. Look at verse 16. They had power to do certain things, and there were certain things they couldn't do. Chapter 8, verse 16 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with a rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. And the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. So what we would learn if we'd read it all, the magicians of Pharaoh, they could mimic the blood plague, and they could mimic the frog plague, but they hit a wall on this one. They could not bring forth lice from the dust of the ground. They could not create life from the dirt. And even as they said, this is the finger of God, which of course points to the original creation of life, dust to life. Amen. Only God has that power. And so we can see by all this, messing around in the spirit world where there is no emphasis placed on divine truth, that's a dangerous thing. You know, you get in these churches where you're saying, let go, let go, let go. Well, you better not. You're supposed to worship God in spirit and in truth. There's guidelines for how to worship God, amen? And so the whole idea, you know, of just getting into religious experience, Satan has power. And he's a counterfeiter. He mimics what God does. He has the power to do so. And the Bible tells you it's a judgment. It's a fitting judgment for those who, quote, love not the truth. He is capable of doing more than we care to think about. But those magicians did not have the power to create life from dust. But they did have the power to cast down their rods, and like Aaron's rod did, their rods became serpents. And apparently there were two of these men who done this named Johns and Jumbries. Now hold here and go to Psalms and get Psalms 110. Psalms 110. And this is a prophecy I was referring to here Sunday morning, as it's a prophecy the Lord Jesus referred to when he asked the Pharisees, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" And he set them up, and then he shut them up. And it says there in verse 1, Psalms 110, verse 1, this is what the Lord was referring to. "The Lord said unto my Lord," it's a psalm of David, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now watch this. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Now let me say, that rod there in verse 2 is Christ. He is the rod of God's strength sent from God to rule in the midst of his enemies. Amen. Which have been made like his under his footstool, we're told. That rod is Christ. Verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So there's no doubt about it. The rod is Christ. Look, if you would, at Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek is, as long as he lived, he's a priest. And that's the order Christ is ordained to by God the Father. And Melchizedek was a priest king, and his name meant the king of righteousness. And he was the king of Salem, which means he's the king of peace. And so it's in that type, that perfect type, he represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Isaiah chapter 11 is a prophecy about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the priest king. Look at verse 4. Just description of the kingdom. Verse 4. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Amen. What a day. Amen. Look at verse 1. Verse 1. Talking about that kingdom. Here's the king. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." That's the king. And it says there the king is a rod. He's a rod out of the stem of Jesse, which shows what? Shows his relationship to David. He's the branch. And speaking of the marvel of his humanity, it says he shall grow out of his roots. Now that too is wild. It's wild. We just heard about it since we've been saved our whole Christian life. But it's wild, amen. It's wonderfully true. The humanity of Christ. He has a family tree. So going back to Exodus now, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And God gives witness to Christ by the rod, and him being the rod, in a twofold witness, by two rods, the rod of Moses and the rod of Aaron. And in Exodus 4, turn there, Exodus chapter 4, look at verse 1, Exodus 4 verse 1 says, "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." Talking about the unbelief of Israel. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it, which I always think that's funny. Amen. I picture it in my head. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. So this was a sign that God had sent him. And it's a sign that ties into the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses here is instructed to take that rod and to cast it on the ground. And being cast down, it would become a serpent. And again, this is all tying into the message of being sent by God. It's a sign, meaning it signifies something there. It carries a message. And it has to do with the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we've seen back there in the Isaiah chapter 11, there the rod's a branch. He has a family tree. It's a rod out of the stem of Jesse. That stem was David. And it's to David that covenant about the throne and the building of the house of God during the kingdom was given concerning his seed, the son of David. And here that rod's cast to the ground, showing what? Showing the condescension of the Lord Jesus. But more than that, it becomes a serpent being cast down from the ground on there. And then keep in mind, as soon as man yielded to temptation, the serpent has been a representation of sin itself. So it shows not only Christ coming down, but his being cast down, becoming a serpent, shows the imputing of our sins to him at the cross, and even the solid truth of his substitutionary death. He was, the Bible says, made to be sin. And it's hard to wrap our mind around that, but that is exactly what the Bible says. And folks, that too is wild. Along with the substitutionary death and the act of imputation, where our sins were imputed to him, there was this incredible transformation that was made. As the Bible says, he was made to be sin. He was in our place. He was punished as sin itself on the cross. And so Moses casting that rod to the ground shows not only Christ's condescension to earth, but also him humbling himself to become the very object of God's wrath, representing sin itself. But then as Moses quits running from that thing, finally, in order to face it, the serpent apparently turns from him, and Moses takes that rod back up, and it pictures God taking the rod of his strength that will rule over his enemies. That serpent becomes a rod again in the hand of Moses. So what's represented there is two events. Christ is seen in the rod, first the event of the cross, and then the event of the crown, the throne. And that's the first sign given to Moses and involved the rod. Go over to Numbers now. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, and this event in Numbers 21, you're probably aware of, is referred to by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3. And it's an event that Christ speaks of as being a type of him and his finished work and the importance of faith in Christ and that work alone. That's what he emphasizes in John chapter 3. We'll start at verse 5. Numbers chapter 21, verse 5 says, And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. So this is God's judgment on their sin, and the judgment is just. It's justice. Sin is as a serpent. They're guilty, and so the Lord does what? He sends in fiery, fierce serpents. And says, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died, because the wages of sin is death. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And so what that is a presentation of the gospel in an Old Testament setting. And the scripture that is referred to as earlier there when I said Jesus made mention of this is John chapter 3, verse 14, when he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So that's the simplicity of the gospel represented in Numbers chapter 21. It's a bit different what we're talking about. There's a rod, and it became a serpent, and Moses cast it down, and became a rod again when Moses took it up. And then with Aaron, as we started out, the word of God given to Moses, showing prophecy, Aaron cast that rod down, it too became a serpent. But then as we've seen there, those Egyptian magicians, they cast their rods down, they too became serpents, but Aaron's rod, which had become a serpent, swallowed up their rods. And that thing hardened Pharaoh's heart. There in Numbers 21, a rod doesn't become a serpent, but rather a serpent is made out of brass, representing the sin of the people. Sin is as a serpent. It being made of brass, it speaks of sin that is judged. God judging sin, and it's raised up on a pole. A pole, which we could say, honestly, is something like a big rod. Look over at Numbers chapter 17. Numbers chapter 17. Go back a few chapters. Numbers chapter 17. And remember back in Exodus 15, the children of Israel were looking for water, and they came up on the bitter waters of Marah. And as they did there, they were unable to drink those bitter waters. And God gave revelation, said, here's how to solve the problem and heal the bitter waters. They had to take a tree and cast it into the waters, and that tree healed the waters. And so you can see the rod and the serpent, the pole, the brass, the stick, the piece of wood, the tree, all points to Jesus being lifted up, and all points to the powerful truth of the cross. And here we see the children of Israel in chapter 17. These folks, they at this point in their journey, did not have the proper respect or fear of the Lord for the tabernacle or the things of God, and they were in fact kicking against Aaron's role as a high priest. And so here in chapter 17, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of the fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one according to their father's house, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds." See, this is God declaring the man who's going to be the high priest of his people by the testimony of life. In verse 9, "Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod." Now there they could see by the testimony of their rod. What was the testimony? It was death, right? It's just a dead rod. You know what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8? It says, "There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. There is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it." In other words, he's talking about no man has a power over his own death. Otherwise, we'd live forever. But there's an expiration date on all of us. And that's the testimony. The graveyards all over this county testify that we're all sinners. And Jesus said of himself, as an exception, he said he had the power, amen? He had the power, what? To lay down his life. And he had the power to take it back up again. And God has testified to the whole world that the man, Christ Jesus, is the man he's chosen to be the one and only mediator between God and men, and he's done so by the testimony of life. Verse 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quiet take away their murmurings from me that they die not. And Moses did so as the Lord commanded him, so did he. And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? So what we're seeing there, by the end of the chapter, finally some respect for the tabernacle and the things of God. Some fear of God showed up, right? Look over to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. And we can see in just this odd thing that we started off with Aaron's rod being cast down, becoming a serpent, swallowing the rods that became serpents of Pharaoh's magicians. We see connection to great truth. While the world would just roll their eyes at the whole thing, the world would look at that and say that the rods became serpents, did they? And you and I, we may not understand it, and it's hard to even imagine it happened, but amen, it happened, and we believe it happened, amen. And God has revealed through that, when it came to other men, they had rods, but the testimony of their rod was just death. And even when corrupt men connected to unclean spiritual power had the ability to turn their rods into serpents, well, the serpent is what? It's a picture of sin. It's a picture of sin, so that was the testimony of their rod. Sin and death. That's all their rod represented. But by a rod and a serpent in Moses' hand, God revealed what? The truth of the cross and the truth of the throne. The serpent, or the rod cast down, becomes a serpent, judged for sin, and when taken back up, is promoted, lifted up high, amen, and is a rod in the hand of God. And with that serpent upon a pole, it showed what? It showed sin judged. A serpent of brass. Christ himself said, that's a picture of him. That's a picture of the finished work. And as far as Aaron's rod, what's the testimony? It's the testimony of life. It's the testimony of a resurrection, amen. Proving Christ's mediatorship. So when it swallowed up those magicians' rods that had become serpents, here's the message, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And the phrase there, this is why you want to stick with the Bible, the King James Bible, amen, because words matter. The phrase swallowed up, amen, takes us forward from Exodus chapter 7 all the way to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as it not only pointed to Christ's victory over death, but it points to our victory over death as well. Because the Bible says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That rod connected to Moses shows Jesus as the Lord's prophet. That rod connected to Aaron speaks of Jesus as the Lord's priest. And that rod, as it was promised out of the stem of Jesse, connected to David, pointed to him as the Lord's king. Those are some wonderful, blessed truths that we see in the Word by a very odd happening. Aaron's rod becoming a serpent, and two other shysters having the power to turn their rods into serpents, and his rod simply swallowing them up. Brethren, I'll close right there to say it pays to believe that book. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord God, for the victory we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, as we rejoice in his name, and we've been received in his name, we're saved by his name. God, tonight, as we come together as a church to pray, we do so in his name. He's our victory, Lord, and we're honored to